Chapter 4. Obedience. We should not care to have any dealings with a man who made no profession of being guided by principles of any kind. In point of fact, we rarely, if ever, encounter such an individual. On the other hand, we very often find that a man whose conduct is vile will make the most exalted claims as to the principles by which he is guided. We have heard a drunken man hiccuping out a recital of his principles for the admiration of his friends. One who is engaged in a fraud will gain the confidence of his victims by similar but more skillful talk. It is not in the profession, but in the application of principles that we fail so deplorably. We may understand what is required, but we do not obey. There are two main causes for this failure: the desires of human flesh, and the weakness of human understanding. Usually, both causes are operative in the repudiation of principles, but they apply in varying degree. In the extreme case of a man who only professes principles of righteousness in order to deceive his victims, the first named cause is all sufficient. It is useless, even worse than useless, to speak of principles to such a man. Our survey of the guiding lights can only be of service to those who honestly desire to do right, but whose understanding and memory are impaired by fleshly feeling, with the result that, in greater or less degree, they fail in practice. The need for a survey of both major and minor principles becomes evident when we begin to examine this first principle of obedience to God. Every Christian will recognize the supreme importance of this principle, and there is a sense in which it covers all others. If all realize that they must obey God, and if obedience covers all the virtues, it may be asked, where is the need for further preaching to people so fully converted? The answer can be seen in the sin and turmoil, hatred and strife so evident in Christian communities throughout the world. It is clear that the acknowledgement of a major principle of life does not ensure the recognition of all its implications, far less the application of all its obligations. We may assuredly all benefit by making a thorough survey of the entire field, trying to find the right rules to fit our circumstances and to enable us to render obedience according to our professions. First, it may be possible to suggest some helpful thoughts directly in connection with the master principle of obedience to God. In many parts of Scripture it is stated that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The preacher suggested that even the end of wisdom was not far removed. He says, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The accuracy of this ancient saying has been called in question in these modern days. The need for obedience to God has not been disputed. No one would be so foolish as to deny that if God has commanded, he must be obeyed. It is the fear of God that has been condemned and called unnecessary. Perhaps critics who have thus spoken have unwittingly thrown light upon the failure of men to render obedience. We may find that in dealing with this outspoken modern objection to the fear of God, we light the path toward a fuller understanding of how to obey. The truth is that those who object to the idea of fearing God are taking the word in the wrong sense. There are different kinds of fear, as we recognize even in human relationships. There is a fear which is akin to hatred. There is a fear which is the direct effect of love. Scripture tells us that fear hath torment, and that perfect love casteth out fear. We cannot suppose that perfect love will cast out that which is the beginning of wisdom. If anyone would suggest that the New Testament presents a different idea, and that their objection is to the Old Testament idea of fearing God, we would invite their attention to some passages of Old Testament Scripture which may convince them that their understanding of the subject has been inadequate. In Psalm 130, we find these words, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." If we were to take the word in this passage in the sense in which it is generally understood, the statement would be unintelligible. There would be more reason for fear in this sense if God were relentless and unforgiving. The association of ideas in this psalm reveals another meaning of the word. It is a sense of reverence and awe in the presence of a great God who is merciful. It arises from the realization of the wonderful fact that the Almighty mysteriously loves us. It is interesting to note that more than one word is rendered fear in the Old Testament scriptures. The student who cares to investigate will find that the word used in connection with the fear of God is not the same as the one usually employed to describe the fear of man. It means a reverential fear, which impels us to draw nearer instead of a resentful fear, which bids us to flee away. An examination of original words will thus confirm the impression that we should draw from a careful study of our ordinary English version. There are two other statements of Scripture to which we would like to draw attention in this connection. For the first of these thoughts, we can take either Psalm 81 or Psalm 48. The same idea is expressed in these two passages. "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." This clearly indicates a freedom for the human will. Man is free to stand or free to fall, though the fall involves a choice counter to God's desires. The second passage that we desire to quote presents the same thought in a more startling form and with the addition of a new idea. It is in the 63rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, a rather terrible chapter, which is perhaps not much read. After a description of divine judgment, when the day of vengeance and the year of the redeemed has come, the prophet represents God as saying, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." We surely cannot deny that this presents a very wonderful thought. It is not out of harmony with the general trend of Old Testament Scripture. Even when the prophets described the most terrible events, they insisted on the truth that God is merciful and compassionate. God is continually represented as a father to those who revere him. Everyone remembers that passage in Psalm 103, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." It is only a step further to be assured that God can be pained by the failures and the afflictions of the men and women he has called into being, and whose characters are being molded in this world of toil. We believe that if a thorough test could be made, it would disclose a startling fact in connection with this subject. It would be found that, without any knowledge of the original words, even children would grasp this idea of the fear of God immediately, if only they had been granted the blessing of a good father. Reverence and love carry with them a certain kind of fear. It is the fear of disappointing or grieving, and it is 10 times more potent than the fear of the rod. All intelligent people will agree that a willfully disobedient child presents a hateful spectacle. We have often heard that horrible, whining expostulation, "No, I don't want to." We have seen that satanic obstructiveness and the alert watch for signs of parental weakness. We have observed the animal determination which is fostered by its own success, and we need no further lesson to demonstrate the fact that obedience to properly constituted authority is a first principle of wisdom. If, however, we should seek for further evidence, we can find it in pleasanter, positive form by observing a well-trained child. Healthy, happy, high-spirited, but obedient. It may be often making a virtue of necessity, but nonetheless engaging on that account. I would like to take the forbidden course, thinks the well-trained little boy, but it would pain mother if I did, so I will not think of it. It is no longer the thought, father will pain me, although perhaps in the earliest stages he had to learn in this primitive manner. He has reached the higher stage now, when he can recognize the legitimate and reasonable claims of proper authority and can be ruled by love. Such a child will understand the statement that the great Father above is loving and merciful and forgiving, that he also may be feared. It will seem a truism rather than a paradox. The child may understand more readily than some grown-up people how often a wise parent may find it necessary to deny his children's desires and cause them grief and disappointment without suggesting the slightest cause for believing that love has failed. The child cannot see far beyond the present, but if well trained, he is wise enough to recognize that the father's eyes are more penetrating. Here, then, arising from our consideration of the modern rebellion against the idea of fearing God, we may find a very helpful thought for our continual guidance in the application of this principle of obedience. It shall not be an effort to avoid any cause of divine anger ruled by the fear of punishment. It shall be a continual effort to be a cause of divine pleasure ruled by love. We recognize that God has a purpose with mankind, that through no virtue or wisdom of our own, we have come within the scope of that purpose, that if we fear God in the true sense of the word, he will care for us, and with this thought in mind, we will at least try not to grieve him. Here, as is so often found when we reason in such a manner, a passage from the New Testament flashes into the mind to put the finishing touch to the argument. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. There is nothing in the least degree fanatical or suggestive of religious mania in this idea of a daily and continual effort to please God. It is essentially the idea of a sober and sound mind. Fanaticism comes when men fancy that God is only to be found in one place or in connection with one subject. When we recognize the simple truth that, for the Christian, the law of God enters into everything, we recognize that the true Son of God is the one who goes blithely all the day, neither terror-stricken nor of doubtful mind, but endeavoring to live in this sin-blighted world as God would have him live. He knows that he has often sinned through the weakness of human flesh, but he also knows that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared as the all-wise and loving Father. There is no possibility of compromise with this principle of reverence and obedience. We must recognize the claim of the Creator to be obeyed, and we must put forth our best efforts to apply the principle, or we are no children of his. It is indeed reasonable, and we might venture to say inevitable, that continuance of life should be made dependent on obedience to the life-giver. This has not been a popular doctrine with men, but it is unquestionably the teaching of the Bible. Sin is the transgression of divine law, and death is the wage of sin. Eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. It would be a tragedy if there could be any immortal rebels against God. We may be thankful that this fundamental law, which is conspicuous in every part of Scripture, renders such a tragedy impossible. Death has always been the reasonable penalty for disobedience to God. It requires no further effort of divine energy to ensure that men unfit to live shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake. we already have the sentence of death in ourselves. Rather, does it require an application of divine energy to restore from Sheol those who, from the divine point of view, are worth restoring? Even this will present no difficulty to God, and the thought is really no more difficult or mysterious to us than many of the commonplace facts of everyday life. We have become accustomed to the fact of sound being disintegrated, whirled through the ether with the speed of light, and then turned back again into the original sound. Why should it seem incredible that God can take human personalities in the grip of his all-pervading spirit and, passing them through both time and space, restore them as he thinks fit? A man consists of a physical organism, which comes from the dust, but was fashioned by the Creator, a will, an intellect, a plane of consciousness, and life. Beyond this, his individuality is the sum total of his mental impressions. Inasmuch as all that a man does or says or thinks is wrought in this all-pervading Spirit of God, that in him we live and move and have our being, where is the difficulty in apprehending the truth that God can restore men who lived even ages ago? This is surely what is meant by the Book of Remembrance and Book of Life of which we read in Scripture. A willing obedience is the obvious and reasonable prerequisite for the life of the age to come. The forgetful disobedience, of which we are all guilty, makes us dependent on God's mercy. A purposeful or even a careless disobedience would assuredly make us objects of displeasure and quite unfit for eternal life. It is probable that many readers will assent so fully to these propositions, they may feel to be in no need of the exhortation. Some may feel that nothing can make them realize the need for obeying God more fully than they apprehend it already. Yet if our statement in the previous paragraph is admitted, surely something is needed to guard against that forgetful disobedience that is so common. We think that there are certain minor principles for the regulation of human conduct that will greatly help toward the desired end. There are some men, for instance, who would be martyred rather than disobey certain commands of the Christian religion, yet in regard to other equally important precepts, they are woefully disobedient. They are unbalanced, or as the Scriptures put it, unstable. Perhaps a careful consideration of the principle of balance may be helpful to us in all this greater matter of obedience. We may observe that other men who are genuinely anxious to obey, and who dimly recognize that there is much positive work for them to do, yet somehow never get a start on it. We suggest that a consideration of the limited objective, which is another of our minor principles, will help them to find the first near duty and get to grips with it. Many of the minor principles, when they are examined in their turn, may throw a light on the path of all who desire light. For the moment, in dealing with this great principle of obedience to God, we only wish to emphasize this idea of the reverential fear suggested by the psalmist. Let the obedience be a desire to please, ruled by love. The Christian has an advantage in this matter, such as was impossible even for the Jews in Old Testament times. He is able to follow the anointed of God, Emmanuel, the perfect Son, who, in human nature, has revealed the Father to us. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God, not written and engraven on stone, but in a human character. It is easier to grasp the thought we have expressed if we think of Jesus as our Master. Without much difficulty, our imagination can picture him as with us now. We can understand that he might be afflicted in the affliction of his disciples. We can imagine him saying, "I have prayed for thee," as he once said to Simon Peter. We can almost see the expression in his eyes as he turns to look on a disciple who has just denied him. He promised that by the power of the Spirit given to him without measure, he would be present with all who gather together in his name. If we are really Christians, we believe this promise. Surely it can furnish a mental picture that will enable us to develop the right kind of obedience. Let us not grieve Christ. To conclude this chapter, we will quote in full the passage in which the Apostle uses the remarkable words already cited, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." The context may yield a little more light and show us both positive and negative sides of the matter. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you."